me a time when you were surprised? David?
Wait, I still need to think.
Okay, you think about it for a little while. So we're gonna start off by talking about times you were surprised. Yes. Okay, you went to Disney World, and when you saw it, you were like, surprised! It was like so wonderful, right? It was better than you even imagined, right? How many people have ever had a surprise party thrown for them? A birthday party or something? And so that's like you're surprised it's a surprise of time, right? Because you weren't expecting it, and all of a sudden, bang, it happens to you, right? So that's one kind of surprise we have, that something happens and we understand the situation completely, but it's the timing of the element, the event that is surprising to us. But we use surprise. There's other ways that we are surprised also, right? Like you can go see a movie and say, it was a surprisingly terrible movie. Right? You had great expectations for this movie and you went and you're like, this was terrible. Or it could be the opposite. It was a surprisingly wonderful movie. I enjoyed myself so, so much. And so that's a surprise of context. You're expecting one thing, and you get something very different. But then there's also a surprise of content, right? That you look at someone or something, and you expect something, but you get something very different. Like, kids, imagine you're playing soccer on the soccer field, and this scrawny kid comes out, right? They're really small, they're not very strong, they're not very fast. They're not very aggressive. You're like, well, that kid's not going to be able to do anything. And yet, surprise, they're the ones that score the winning goal because they had some talent, some ability that was completely hidden to you and only came out at the end. So there's different ways in which we're surprised. I'd like to suggest that our passage this morning wants us to see the cross of Jesus as being both... we're surprised in context. Like, we expect one thing of a Savior, and Jesus is very, very different. But also, on the other hand, we expect, it looks like the Savior will not be able to do anything at all, and yet at the end, there's a great victory there. And so, our passage is going to call us to be surprised and shocked, even astonished. Astonishment is one of the things we ought to experience as we look at the cross of Christ. So let me read this passage, which may be very familiar to you or it may not be very familiar to you. It's in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. It's a poem. Let me read it for us and then we will start to look at it more closely. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressor. Father, would you help us with a gift of understanding, with a gift of eyes to see, and of ears to hear? Would you plant in our heart or grow in us our plant of faith this morning? Would you draw near to us, and would you help us to understand well, so well, that we are astonished, that we are amazed, that we bow and worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask three questions here, or 3 points. Who is this servant? What are the surprises and shocks of the ministry of the servant? There's three there. And then to look at, but the servant is amazingly victorious. So who is this servant? So just to orient you to the passage breaks into five groupings of three verses. And so I've tried to put some spaces in there, and I put little block headers in front of each one to try to orient you to what's going on. Those are, the little brackets are not in the text of the Bible text. Those are my additions to try to help us understand what's happening. And so there's five blocks of three verses each. The first one and the last one is God speaking. And God is commending his servant. But the middle three is talking about how lowly and poor and shocking the servant is. And the first two of those are in we voices. It's we are saying these things about him. And then the third middle one is a narrator saying that. So who is this servant? In Isaiah, there's about five different servant passages that talk about the servant of the Lord who will come and bring salvation. So just before this passage, there's Isaiah has been talking about the great salvation that God will bring, and he uses these very strong images. He says it's going to so Israel is in captivity to Assyria and Babylon, right? They've been captured and they're not free. They can't do whatever they want. They're completely in bondage to these other nations. But Isaiah is saying that he's predicting there's going to be a salvation to come. And he says it's going to be like release from prison. This new salvation is going to be like all the earth is going to rejoice. It's going to look like the kings of the nations come and serve Israel. Israel is in bondage, but what it's going to look like in the future is that kings will come and bow down and serve Israel. It's going to look like God as a mother coming alongside her child and taking care of Israel and nurturing and healing and building Israel up. So that's what Isaiah is saying is going to come. What the servant is talking about is God saying this is how it's going to happen. The how of salvation is what this passage is all concerned about. But we do have to think a little bit about who is this servant. So in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Who is or what is the servant? Right, so there isn't an agreement on this. There's a broad, lots of people think it's different types of people, but I think if we look at the text itself, we can come to some conclusions that are very supportable. So some people would say the servant is the prophet himself. It's Isaiah is the servant. Other people would say Israel as a nation is the servant. But I think it makes the most sense to say that the servant is a future messianic type figure. It's a person a person that's messianic in the sense that he's doing God's will, that he's not merely a human, but he's very, very much divine and God-like. So why does that make the most sense? Because look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. High and lifted up. That phrase is only used four times in the whole Bible, all four times in Isaiah, and every single time it refers to God. So, right off the bat, Isaiah is saying this servant is going to be high and lifted up. The servant is going to be placed in the same category as I'm placing God in. And then as well, he shall be exalted, right? So this language is saying he's going to get much more praise and honor than any human being would get. It's not a human realm of honor, it's a divine realm of honor is going to come to this servant. And then next, if you look in verse 1, it's 53:1, it says, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the arm of the Lord means God in his power coming to fight and rescue. It's used in Isaiah to speak of God coming to save Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Right? So it says the arm of the Lord came and rescued Israel and brought them through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. So again, the servant's being put in the same category as the arm of the Lord. He's being put in divine categories, not in human categories. Another thing is, if we look at verse 4, it says, surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Right? So he's contrasting, the servant does something for us. Right? You see that? The servant has borne our griefs. So it's differentiating the servant and us. So therefore, it's really hard to see it as Israel is the servant, because how does Israel save Israel? Right? The text is differentiating. These two are different. The person who acts and the person who is rescued are different. So I don't think the text readily supports saying that the servant is Israel themselves, because Israel doesn't suffer to save Israel. Someone else suffers to save Israel. Although it's loose in some ways. There's some of the descriptions here, they look like someone being put to death. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. Some people even would say he was with a rich man in his death. Some commentators would say Joseph of Arimathea is identified as this rich man. I think I don't want to push that description too far. I think there's some correspondence there. But then in the New Testament, when the New Testament authors look back at this passage, what do they say? Right? Paul in Romans 15 quotes this passage to say it is about Jesus. John in chapter 12 of John's Gospel applies this passage to Jesus. Matthew does the same thing. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Luke does that in Acts 8. Philip does it as well in Acts 8. And then Jesus himself, once directly in Luke 22, quotes this about himself. And then at the end of Luke, he explains the resurrected Jesus, explains to all of his disciples that all of the Old Testament points to him. He explains how it all points to him. And so I think it's very reasonable that it's not a reach, it's not just a dismissive jump to say Isaiah is talking about a future divine messianic savior who will bring God's salvation. And the one that the inspired New Testament says that messianic savior is Jesus. And so I think it's very, even though this is written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, this is God speaking forth, and he's speaking because he wants us to be able to think about the cross in a certain way. So the servant is Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, our God and King, divine human rescuer. But what does this text want us to think about the cross? It's in verse 14. As many as were astonished at you. So that's his main point. I think this passage wants us to be astonished, right? Not just joyful, not just thankful, not just sorrowful, but shocked, astonished, amazed, surprised when we consider the cross. And I think I'd even go so far to say, if we're not shocked when we look at the cross, we're not seeing it as we really should. Its full weight is not falling upon us that we might understand it and know what God is doing. So in verse 14, there's two kinds of, in 14 and 15, there's two kinds of astonishment that he brings out initially. First, it's that context. If the servant is this powerful Savior, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. He doesn't look like a powerful Savior, right? We're astonished and surprised at how weak and marred and lowly in form he looks like. But then the second part of this surprise is verse 15 is a victory phrase, right? He shall sprinkle many nations. He's going to do this work to sprinkle, to redeem many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of him, meaning all the kings that boast about how great they are, when they see this victorious servant, they're going to be quiet. They're going to bow down. They're going to be, even though he didn't look like a great someone, his salvation is so great that the kings of the earth are going to shut their mouths because they see his victory. So those two aspects of being shocked, we're going to explore more in detail now. So there's three ways that we should be shocked at and surprised at Jesus the Savior. So the first one is in the second grouping. Here it's verses 1 to 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. We all have a sense of beauty, right? You can, if I say, what is beautiful to you? You can think of something that is beautiful to you, right? Even if we might have different categories even, right? So some of you might be into the latest fashion. You're like, oh, this is great, beautiful fashion. This is stylish, etc. Others of you are like, that's so worldly and ridiculous. I'm not concerned about that. Some of you are like, oh, my bike is beautiful, or my sports gear is beautiful, or my clothing is beautiful. Some of you are like, ah, that's still too worldly. But others, and then you say, but my landscape, I live out in the country away from all that worldliness. God's creation is beautiful. Right? So everybody has, you might look down on someone else's view of beauty, but everybody has a view of beauty. Right? Everyone can say things that they think are beautiful. So kids, which one is more beautiful to you? Chimas, Ninjagos, or the original Legos? Original. Okay, he is original. What's that? Original? All right, okay. So, I mean, just look at the boxes of the toys you kids get, right? They're all painted with colors and interesting things. People put a lot of work in to try to make them beautiful, right? So we all have a sense of what is beautiful. Sometimes we're drawn into beauty that's efficient, right? That's, it just works perfectly, and we say, oh, that's beautiful, beautifully designed contraption of some kind. But it says here in verse 2, Jesus had no beauty. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not beautiful in our sense of beauty. In whatever category you think of that object that's beautiful, Jesus doesn't live up to that category. So I've heard it said that there's even high school girls that pick what NFL team to root for based on the attractiveness of the quarterback. I don't know about that, but I've just heard it can happen. But Jesus doesn't work like that, right? Jesus isn't attractive on the outside that we would desire him, that we would follow him, right? So, kids, you might have seen pictures of Jesus, right? Throughout the ages, people have painted pictures of Jesus, but we don't know exactly what Jesus looks like, right? No, we don't have any photographs, right? There was no cameras in the first century. We don't have any surviving drawings of Jesus from the first century. So we don't know exactly what he looks like. So all those pictures that make him look handsome and with a either beard or no beard and hair just perfectly right, all that's not true, right? That's our projection of what he might have looked like. But Isaiah is saying he wasn't beautiful. We weren't drawn to him because of this our normal sense of it, of beauty. And yet, we sang this morning that you're beautiful, right? We sang you're lovely. So how is Jesus beautiful? Right. So we, on one hand, we should be shocked and saying, Jesus doesn't measure up at all to our standards of beauty. And yet, when we look at the cross, we do see some element of beauty there. What kind of beauty is that? Where does it come from? What do you find beautiful in Jesus? I think to try to start to get a sense of it, we see his beauty in his faithfulness to God. Right? That he is willing to trust the Father all the way to the cross. Right? He doesn't stop at some point and say, God, are you sure? In the garden, he does say, are you sure about this? Do I have to do this? But if you say I need to do that, I will do it. So there's a certain beauty in Jesus' willingness to trust the Father completely. Hey, Jesus has a beautiful faith in the Father. There's a sense of beauty in terms of when Jesus is hanging on the cross, what's one of the things he says? He says to the Apostle John, he says, John, behold your mother. And Mother Mary, behold your son. Even in his suffering, Jesus shows concern for his mother and for his very, very close friend. He's on the cross, he's completely other-oriented, right? In a beautiful way, in a way that's unthinkable, but that's so strong that it's beautiful. Jesus shows in his life an excellence in compassion and mercy. Right, and the way that he treats people, the way that even what it means of going to the cross. Jesus shows also in his life a beautiful combination of truth and grace. Right? Jesus just doesn't just say, everybody, that doesn't matter what you do, I'll forgive you. And he doesn't just come down hard with everybody and say, you know, you broke the rule, you shouldn't do that. Jesus has a perfect sense of when grace and mercy is needed in someone's lives and when truth is needed in someone's life. You know, there's a saying that pastors and elders need to, one way to summarize their job is to comfort the troubled and to trouble the comforted, or the comfortable. To comfort the troubled and to trouble the comfortable. Jesus knew exactly how to do that, to do the very best thing in that person's life. But there's a time when Jesus actually called something beautiful. Do you remember what it was? The only place where Jesus said that was beautiful was when he was reclining with his disciples and a woman snuck in the tent in the back unseen, and she took an incredibly expensive jar of perfume and she broke it and poured it out on Jesus' feet. And the disciples said, why did you do that? You wasted all that money. It was worth a year's salary. We should have given it to the poor. And Jesus said, stop. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And so in some ways, Jesus sees beauty as that costly giving of devotion to Him, of giving what was most valuable unto Him in the most appropriate way as an expression of worship. So I think we need to experience some kind of surprise and shock at Jesus, because He wasn't beautiful by any of our categories of beauty. And yet there is this, as we see Him, as we see what He's done for us, as we behold Him, we do see a different kind of beauty that exists in Him. So that's the first place that we need to be shocked, that Jesus isn't beautiful according to our standards. But as we reflect on what He has done and who He is, we do find an excellence as He has given all for us. So the next section is He becomes astonishingly a substitute. The next section from verses 4 to 6 is about substitution. It's about great exchange is one of the words we've used here. Surely, verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I think we are all a very, very self-righteous people, right? Human beings in general are incredibly self-righteous. What happens if you stuck, say, 6 kids, age 4 till 10, in a room? What will happen, like, within a half an hour? What, David? Okay, yeah, exactly. And then you open the door and an adult comes in and says, what's going on? What is this chaos? Who did the black eye? Who did it? And what's going to happen? Everybody's going to say, they did it. Right? Right? Nobody's going to say, I did it. They're going to be like, he made me. Everybody's going to have a great story, a great excuse. Everybody's wonderful at finger pointing, right? We are very self-righteous, self-justifying people. Just think about attitudes in the last decade about bankruptcy. There was a time when bankruptcy, you could get away, you could just file bankruptcy and you're done. But now people are, there's more and more of a sense of like, no, I was responsible and saved money. How come you are totally irresponsible with your money, get off, and you just get to start all over again? And so bankruptcy laws now are very, very tough and strict on people, right? We say you do the crime, you have to do the time, right? In general, adults, we're very much like, no, you did wrong, so you pay for it, right? I don't want to pay for your stuff. You pay for your stuff, right? I was responsible. I saved money. It's actually kind of funny, on college, there's this website that eventually all of you will go to called College Confidential, and there's all this stuff, insider stuff about getting to college and financial aid, and always there's a post that says, so am I actually penalized for saving money? Because the more you have to put down how much you've saved for money, and then the college is like, oh, you have lots of money, you don't need any financial aid. You're like, wait, how come I'm being penalized for saving money? We don't like that. We like, you're responsible for your stuff. I'm responsible for my stuff. And then look in verse 4b. And actually the first century in AD was even more like that. If you are punished, it's because you deserve it. Right? If bad stuff happens to you, you must have done something bad to deserve it. Think about Job. Right, so Job has this affliction that comes upon him. What do all Job's counselors say initially? They all say, what did you do? And he's like, I didn't do anything. No, come on, don't joke around. What did you do? They're like, you did something bad. That's why this is happening to you. And that's even what we, in this verse 4 says, we thought about Jesus. Look at the end of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Even we looked at Jesus initially and said, you must have done something bad. You must have been a really bad guy for this to happen to you. We live in a culture that just doesn't have exchange or great exchange or doing something in place of someone else anywhere, right? It's in general, you're like, could I have my best friend take my test for me? No way, right? Could I have someone else pay for me? No, you can't, right? There's very little substitute in our world. And so we should be shocked when verses 4 to 6 tell us 7 times that Jesus substituted himself for us. And so he was pierced, so verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Born, those words, born and carried, are both Old Testament sacrificial animal language verbs, right? It's substitute words. Verse 5, and even if some people would try to say, well, he didn't suffer for us, he suffered with us. No, verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed instead of us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. Right? So 7 times there's this. Jesus was the agent. He was the substitute. He did a great exchange in our place. And we can just think, oh yeah, that's what the cross is about. But nowhere else, hardly anywhere else in our world, does exchange take place. And yet Jesus went through exchange for us. But do you notice that Isaiah wants to drive this home even more? Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did Jesus look so grief-stricken and full of sorrow? Verse 4, because he bore our grief. He carried our sorrow. You see, one of the reasons why Jesus looks so bad is that he was taking our badness upon him. He saw us full of grief and sorrow, and so by being the substitute, he had to come and have our grief and sorrow put on him. There's no comparison, but it's almost like you're walking down the street and you see your friend, you're like, why are you wearing that terrible orange shirt? Because I took it out of your closet so that you would never have to be accused of wearing it again. Right? But Jesus takes our grief and sorrows upon himself. He identifies with us so much that all of our gross yuckiness gets put upon him, and that's part of the reason why he's not beautiful. In verse 6, it brings up this image of sheep. Right, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Would you die for a sheep? No, a sheep has two really, really bad characteristics. Maybe it has one good, it's fluffy, that's one good characteristic. All the other things are bad. It only looks for grass, right? Oh, there's grass here? Okay, there's grass. It'll like go over the cliff if there's grass on the way down the cliff. So it doesn't care about anything, it just goes after grass. And then if you say boo to a sheep, it'll just run. It'll just freak out and run away. And so Isaiah is saying, in some ways, we're like sheep. That we just went after what we were hungry for. We just pursued what we thought would bring us comfort and delight and power and prestige. We didn't care where it would lead us. We just went after it, and we got ourselves into huge trouble because of that. And then we got frightened by the world and by our failures, and we just scattered. We got lost. Sheep are great at getting lost. We get ourselves lost. Jesus came and was lost in our place so that we would be found. David, do you have something you want to say? I'll call on you again. You work on that one. Okay. So, kids, if you're, let's say, kids, you find a new pen, and you're like, oh, I like this pen. I've got some games I can play with this pen. And you start writing on various things. First, you write on paper. Okay, that's all right. But then you get one of your parents' books. You write in the book. You write on the pillow. You write on the wall. Right? After a while, what do your parents say? Don't write on anything except for paper. That's what I always say. Okay? You can write on paper, nothing else. Please, please, please. So, what if, let's say, kids, your younger brother or sister, your parents had told them, don't write on anything except paper like 10 times. And then they wrote on the wall again. And their parents come in and say, I told you 10 times, don't draw on the wall. Okay, your punishment is no, you're going to get a spanking, you go to your room, and no TV, no video games for a month. If you saw your brother doing that, would you step in and say, I'll take that instead? David, would you come in and say, Mom, Dad, I know Joseph should have known better to not draw on the wall, but you know what? I'll take his punishment. Let him go free.
Maybe.
I don't think so. Right? We don't like to, because we're like, I didn't draw on the ball. I did a very good job of listening. Listen, to look at me, Mom. I didn't draw on the wall. I'm a good boy, right?
I don't think I would do that, but...
Okay. But because if you say, I'll take his punishment, it means you would be a substitute. That you say, I will have all that bad stuff come on me so that Joseph could go free and not have that come upon him. That's what Jesus does for us in substitution. Right? All of our, what we rightly, justly deserve, just like Joseph would have justly deserved to have punishment because he didn't listen the 11th time. So it comes upon, Jesus takes that upon himself. So we really, if we look at the cross, we think about Good Friday coming, we really should be shocked and amazed at substitution. Because it's completely, it never happens in our world. Right? We say, I didn't do anything wrong, so I'm free from this one. And our desire to take someone else's punishment, no, hey, I did it right. Why do I have to get grouped in with them? Like whenever there's group punishment, like coach, I didn't do it wrong. Why do I have to run wind sprint? We naturally oppose that kind of thing. But on the cross, Jesus did what is completely unnatural for us. He entered in and became our substitute. And then the last one we see here is the last grouping of surprise is verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus voluntarily took on oppression. He voluntarily chose to be unjustly treated for us. Do you notice that they keep the lamb, the sheep metaphor going with a lamb? Except that it refers to, for us, we're the sheep that just go after the grass and get spooked and lost. But for Jesus, it's the other idea of a lamb that goes to the slaughter that is keeps its mouth silent, that doesn't know what's going to happen to it. That's submissive. Jesus was submissive in going to the cross. He was innocent. Injustice was done to him, but he willingly went. Right? We don't like to take the blame at all. Right? As we just said, even when we are guilty, we don't like the punishment. But we never want the punishment when we're innocent. Right? That becomes abhorrent to us. So, Bernardo Clairvaux said, there are two things from which our weak human nature shrinks: pain and shame. Christ came to take both for us. And he did this by accepting both in his own person. When, for instance, not to mention other occasions, he was condemned to death, and to a most shameful death by wicked men. What's interesting, though, is that this passage right here, this section, is what the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 was reading. And Philip, the Spirit said to Philip, go along and go talk to that guy. And he comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he was reading verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. And so at the top of your bulletin, the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. He used this occasion of Jesus' submissiveness to enter into unjust oppression on our behalf, to share the whole story of Jesus. And that story gripped the Ethiopian, because it says, as they were going along the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So Philip had explained all the way from, we are guilty. You need a substitute. Jesus even entered into willingly to go on into unjust punishment in his trial, in his arrest, in being hung on the cross, to pay your penalty for sin. And if you believe in Jesus, if you accept him that he is my sacrifice for sin, then you have new life with God. And water baptism shows that we are cleansed from our sin and we have new life and we're clean in the presence of God. He explained all of that. And the Ethiopian believed. Because he said, I believe that. Here's water. Can I get baptized right now? Yes, you can, if you truly believe this. And so we should also find, as we come to Good Friday and we look at the cross, we should be shocked at how Jesus was willing to be submissive to the Father, even into injustice. We never do that. Right? Although 1 Peter, when he quotes these verses, he says, if you have faith in Christ and that new life in Christ, you should actually be willing to do this. But you can only do it because Jesus did it for you first. Right? Because the Christians in First Peter's day were being unjustly persecuted. And Peter says, look at Jesus and be awed and shocked, and then realize the new life that he's given you, the resources of his grace he's given to you, that if necessary, you might be able to do that too. So, I think if the degree, unless we can understand, unless we find astonishment in the cross, then we're still a ways away from all that it has to do and say to us and for us. But then we come to the last grouping, which is in common theme with the first group, and it's God speaking. It's God commending his Son. And it's saying, and this is the other piece of the astonishment, is someone who was unbeautiful, someone that was a substitute for us, someone that went under unjust punishment. This is the one who is the victor of all. This is the one who deserves the coronation of victory. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. So how did all this happen? It was actually God's desire, God's choice that this would happen. And then where our translation says in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Other commentators would say we should translate that when as if. So it's, if you make Jesus your sacrifice, then he shall see his offspring. Then he makes you his offspring. You become part of his family. You become part of his people. And so Jesus is the victor. Why is Jesus the victor even though he's gone through all of this humiliation? Because he was faithful to God. Because he followed God's will in all of this. Because he suffered unjustly. And then we see the two sides of the gospel in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Right, so Jesus is called the righteous one because he makes many righteous. Jesus' death and resurrection for us makes us righteous. Us who had transgression and grief and sorrow and iniquity, Jesus' death and resurrection makes us right. That his victory is such that he can declare us right. And he shall bear our iniquities. He takes away our sin, but he doesn't only take away our sin, he also makes us completely 100% right so we can rush into God's presence and God accepts us and loves us. Verse 12, therefore I shall divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because of all that he's done, he gets the victory. And that's the same language we see in Philippians 2, that hymn of Jesus. It says, therefore he was exalted to the highest place. Because of how Jesus was faithful to God, therefore God gives him the full victory. And then at the end of verse 12, again, it just reinforces how we're supposed to read this poem. Because he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, as we come to Good Friday in a few weeks, seek to be shocked. To realize Jesus has, if you find Jesus' beauty beautiful, it's not because he has any category of beauty that this world would define. It's a completely alien beauty, but he is beautiful and lovely. He became full of grief and sorrow because he was taking on our grief and sorrow. He looked humble and lowly and downtrodden and unable to do anything because he was taking all of that weakness that we have upon himself. And then, like we were sheep, utterly lost, he became a sheep. But not to become lost, but to be submissive. And to be slain so that we might be found. Because he was faithful in these areas that shock us, so we should be shocked again to what seemed like a failure, but that Jesus is the utter victor of all. One commentator puts the end, summarizes things like this. Above everything else, it makes it clear that this person's tragic story was not an accident of history. Jesus was not a good person in the wrong time or in the wrong place. It shows that this suffering was not one aspect of this person's ministry. His purpose in living and dying was that through him, not through his message, but through him, persons might have their sins atoned for and come to know the righteousness of God.
Only when people make a sin offering of Him, when He becomes their sin offering, is the point of the whole operation realized. Then He can breathe a sigh of satisfaction. As a result of all this, this twisted, forgotten, broken man will one day wear the victor's wreath, and all the other victors will throw down their wreaths at His feet. Let's seek to be astonished at Jesus. Let's make Him our sacrifice. Let's rejoice at His great victory.